The reading this morning is taken from Jeremiah 7, verses 1 to 20. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave to your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known? And then come to me and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe. Safe? To do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name and see what I did to it. Because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your ancestors. I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did all your fellow Israelites, the people of Ephraim. So do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. Do you not see what they're doing in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood. The fathers like the fire, and the women knead the dough to make cakes to offer to the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods to arouse my anger. But am I the one they are provoking, declares the Lord? Are they not rather harming themselves to their own shame? Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. My anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and beast, on the trees of the field, and on the crops of your land, and it will burn and not be quenched. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
A number of years ago, when I was living in London, I went to a one-day conference that was being held at Westminster Chapel, while Artie Kendall was the minister there. And one of the main speakers, the keynote speaker, was the Archbishop of Canterbury. At that time, it was George Carey. And so a whole load of us were going up to this enormous great chapel. If you've never been to Westminster Chapel, it's worth a visit at some time. A huge three-tier balcony and an enormous great three-tier pulpit. As we walked up Buckingham Gate from the station towards the chapel, became aware that outside the chapel there was quite a crowd and there was something going on. And as we got closer, we saw there were large numbers of policemen there in their high-vis jackets, and that there was some sort of protest going on. As we got closer, we could hear whistles being blown and klaxons and all sorts of stuff going on and banners being held up. And it was the gay rights group Stonewall, led by Peter Tatchell, were demonstrating outside the chapel because they knew the Archbishop of Canterbury was going to be there. And at that time, what was going on was in the Church of England, they were having their debate about gay clergy and what they should do about gay clergy and whether they should have gay clergy. And the church had said basically no, and Stonewall were outraged. And what they did was that they got a number of blown-up photographs of bishops whom they said were homosexual. And they brought them and they were holding them up with the word gay underneath. And they outed a number of people who they said were gay. To point out what they felt was the hypocrisy that bishops had decided not to allow other gay clergy. And it was quite a major demonstration. As we walked into the chapel, people were shouting and blowing whistles and making a terrific noise. Then partway through the morning, while the Archbishop was speaking, there was a terrific clamour. And the doors flew open and a number of the protesters broke into the chapel. And they came bursting in again with very loud whistles and air horns and disrupted what was going on. I've got to tell you, it was a phenomenally intimidating experience. I knew the police were there and I knew it was safe and I knew there wasn't going to be any violence. But still, it was a very intimidating experience to be going into church with groups of people outside shouting, "Hypocrites! Hypocrites!" at you as you walked in. And then to have a service disturbed. You know what it's like when we've had someone in the past who stood up maybe and disturbed a service. How tense it is. What a frightening experience it can be. Can you imagine this morning as you were coming into church, into chapel, instead of meeting John and Sheila shaking your hands, I was stood out there with a banner saying, "Repent, you sinners. You deserve to burn. Your land's going to be punished because of your sin." Wouldn't exactly make you feel warm and welcome, would it? You know, we try to spend a lot of effort on welcome. You can imagine walking in and the pastors stood outside screaming, "Repent, you sinners." Well, that's pretty much what was going on in our reading today. It's the scene that's described to us in Jeremiah 7. And as we continue this series on Jeremiah, we've got to this point where we have Jeremiah's sermon on the steps, as it's called, or the sermon in the temple. And as the people come into the temple to worship, they've traveled from all over the land, they've made their way up Zion's hill, they've gone into the temple courts, and as they're going up the steps to go in and worship, Jeremiah is stood on the steps preaching a sermon that basically says, "You're sinners. You've let God down. You've turned your back on him. You deserve punishment." He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come to these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the God of Israel says. Repent. Reform your ways and your actions." Here are these people coming to the magnificence of Solomon's temple, with its ornament and its gold and its ministers and its tradition and its history, the place where they make pilgrimage two or three times a year to go and worship God. And as they come in, stood on the step is a prophet. I like to imagine him with a straggly beard and wild hair and maybe slightly worn out robes. It doesn't say that, but I like to imagine it. Stood there on the steps, railing against the worshippers, the people of God, as they come into the temple, "Repent." Just imagine what it would be like, how uncomfortable and unpleasant it would be. As we continue this series of sermons in Jeremiah today, we're looking at this temple sermon, the Sermon on the Steps, and the three main complaints that Jeremiah has against the people of God. And the first complaint that he has is, he says, "You've turned away from the true God. You've turned away from Yahweh, the God who rescued you, who brought you out of slavery, who brought you into the land, and you have turned to foreign gods." Verse 9 says, "Will you follow other gods you've not known?" You've known me all these years. And yet these gods whom you've not known, these gods of the Canaanites and the Babylonians, the Assyrians, you're worshipping them. "Will you follow other gods you've not known and come to stand before me in my house?" God's asking them, would you really go and bow down before Baal, before Asheroth, before Ishtar? Would you bring sacrifice and offering to him in his temple and then immediately jump out of that temple and make your way up Zion's hill and come and worship me? Is that what you would really do? Jump straight out of one bed, using the imagery from last week, Jump out of one bed and come and get into mine. Jump out of one relationship and just walk straight over and think that that's acceptable. Though down in verse 18, Jeremiah prophesies and speaks the word of the Lord and says, your children gather wood, your fathers light fire, and the women use dough to make cakes for the queen of bread, for the queen of heaven. The queen of heaven was the title of Ishtar, one of the Babylonian gods. And here they are making votive offerings of bread and taking them to Ishtar and laying them at the feet of her idol. And then turning their back on that and walking into the temple of the Lord. God said, you can't do that. You cannot be guilty of idolatry and then turn to me and expect me to hear you and bless you. Jeremiah's second complaint against the people is that as well as idolatry, there's just sin. There's unholiness of lifestyle. They're living life as they want. Not only are they turning to other gods, but they're breaking the law at every turn. Again, in verse 9, God asks, will you steal and murder and commit adultery and perjury and bear false witness and burn incense to other gods? Will you really do that? And then come and worship me? And somehow believe in your heart that that's acceptable? You live your life as you want and you come into temple and do what you want. That's not on. In the Old Testament, there's 613 laws. But of course, they're all focused together, in a sense, in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments. And these are the very specific things that Jeremiah is addressing. Stealing, adultery, bearing false witness, worshipping other gods. You do that stuff. And then you come into my temple and you think I'll hear you. You go and burn incense to Baal. You bear false witness. You lie about your neighbors. You go to court and on oath you say things that are not true. You steal your husband's, your neighbor's wife or husband. You steal his donkey, you steal his crops. Your heart is rotten. And then you come to worship me and you think it's okay. It's really not on. So idolatry and a lack of holiness. But then there's this third area which God has a problem with, which Jeremiah prophesies about. And it's their lack of justice to the poor. He says, you offend me. You offend your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And you also offend against the poor. You are unjust. There is injustice. Verses 5 and 6. You need to change your ways, your living. You need to deal justly, rightly, with the widow, with the alien, with the orphan. I said before, but the widow, the orphan, the fatherless, the alien, they're shorthand for the poor, for those who are at the bottom of society. If you were a widow, how did you make a living? You relied on other people. If you were an orphan, if you had no parents, what did you do? You begged. You relied on other people. If you were an alien, a foreigner, an asylum seeker in the land, you were there at the bottom. Things don't change. 3,000 years on, nothing's changed. The asylum seeker, the foreigner, despised, rejected, right at the bottom of the pile. God says, you're not treating them right. You don't treat me right. You don't treat your neighbor right. You don't treat these people right. And yet you come and you sing your songs and you bring your offerings and you come and pray and you expect me to hear. What do you think's going on? Part of the problem, Jeremiah says, is that the Jews felt that their position as the chosen people would protect them. We're God's people. He brought us out of Egypt. He got us out of slavery. He brought us to this land. We've got this incredible temple as a habitation of God. This is where God lives.
Of course, when we come into his presence, he's going to bless us. Of course, he's going to hear our prayers. Here's the temple of Solomon, the permanent dwelling place of God. God is in our midst. Surely, it's okay. Our forefathers were the tribes of Israel that God brought out of slavery and brought safely through the desert. Our history tells us we're okay. Our relationship with God expressed through our worship tells us we're okay. Everything's fine. We're the chosen people. Surely we're safe. Yes, we've seen what's happened in the north. We've seen what's happened in Israel. But we've got the temple of God. We're different. God would never let that happen to us, would he? Well, what's happened up there? God would never let that happen to us. And yet, despite their history, despite their heritage, despite their links, Jeremiah says, listen, what happened up there in Israel is about to happen to you as well. Just look at them. They would have said the same things. They would have said they were the chosen people. They would have said they have this great history. They would have said they've got this family heritage. And look what happened to them. Go, he says. Go and see what happened in Shiloh. Now, for those of you who are maybe a bit vague on your history, Shiloh was the place that after the conquest, after the Exodus and the coming through the desert and through the Jordan, Shiloh was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, where the tabernacle was put up. And for the time of the conquest, right through the period of the Judges, that was where God dwelt. For the ancients, God was very local, and he lived where the Ark was. And that's where God was, at Shiloh. And for decades and decades, right up till 1 Samuel 9 and the end of the period of the Judges beyond that, God had dwelt there and had been worshipped there. And yet Shiloh had fallen. This holy place, this sacred place, this place with incredible history had fallen. And Jeremiah says, if you want to see what's going to happen to you, go and look at Shiloh. They thought they were safe too. They thought that they were going to be protected, and yet it had fallen. They thought, well, we've had the habitation of God with us for all these years. We've got the religious sites. Surely everything's going to be okay. And Jeremiah asks the people of Judah and asks Jerusalem as they come in to worship at the temple, do you really think that's going to be different for you? Do you think your history, your family tradition, your name will really protect you when you step outside of God's will in idolatry and sin and injustice? What are our idols today? What are the things that come before God in our lives? Because that's what an idol is. It's something we put before God. What are the idols? What are the sins in our lives? What's our attitude to those who find themselves at the bottom? I've got to tell you, I have been truly, truly appalled at some of the things I've heard said about Gary Cooper this last 10 days. You don't know his story. Some of you don't know why he drank. I do. And I don't blame him. But he was at the bottom. He was the poor. What's our attitude of heart towards the poor? For years and years, we've talked about the decline of the church in the West. Church attendance, as you know, has been going down nationally. The age of worshippers is going up. I was talking to somebody this week who's looking at a church that they might go to be the minister at. And a few years ago, it had 200 members. Only 5 years ago, it had 200 members. And now it's got 35. And what happened was that they just all died. They all got to an age together. And they were all the same age, and they were all very elderly. And the church fell off a cliff. And that's happening all over Wales and all over the UK. The church is in trouble. The numbers of young people in churches is dropping away. We're losing our position in society. And people like Peter Briley, who is a church statistician,
have predicted that over the next 30 years, when I first started speaking about this, I was saying over the next 40 years. Well, it's now the next 30 years. That over the next 30 years, the church will be wiped out in large parts of our nation. In fact, there are parts of Wales now where there are no churches. They're just disappearing. And whenever I talk about this and say, we've got to wake up and smell the coffee and see what's going on, someone always says to me, oh, that won't happen here. That can't happen here. Because Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. God would never let that happen here. Just like the worshippers going into the temple said, God will never let that happened in Shiloh happen here. People coming into the church say, God would never let that happen. He has said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. And we've got to open our eyes and see the truth. That actually history and heritage and position that we once had doesn't protect us. That scripture is true. Jesus is building his church. And the gates of hell will not overcome it. And the church of Jesus Christ is growing rapidly in places like India and China and Latin America and Nepal and parts of Africa. The church is exploding. The church of Jesus Christ will not be overcome by the gates of hell. But here, where we are, we need to wake up and repent and seek God and look at the way we do things and say, Lord, what do we need to do? Got a surprise for some of you. God isn't Welsh. Seriously, don't look at me like that. It's true. I've got an even bigger surprise for one or two of you. He's not English either. He doesn't speak English. He doesn't use RP English. He's not Irish. He's not European. He's not Western. He's not solely committed to a church in Western Europe. God will build his church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. But if he need be, that church will be in China or in Africa or in Argentina or in Brazil. Or in Nepal. 3% of people in Wales going to church. 5% in Nepal. There wasn't even a Christian in Nepal 70 years ago. God will build his church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. But it doesn't mean it's here. It doesn't mean it's now. A couple of years ago, I had the great joy of going twice to Istanbul, very close together. We went, Claire and I went for a short break away together. We enjoyed it so much that we took the kids with us a few weeks later and went back to visit it. And one of the places we went was this building. And I've used this illustration before, but incredible churches throughout the whole of Istanbul built, some of them in the 4th and the 5th century. And this church at one time, the Hagia Sophia, the greatest church in Christendom, right there on the horn of what was Constantinople, and later Istanbul, before that Byzantium. This incredible church, the center of Christianity for hundreds of years. People coming from all over to come and worship in this church. And you can see what there is hanging in the center of this church. Allah Akbar. Allah is great. God is great. Because this center of Christianity, the powerhouse of the Western church, fell to Islam. And I wonder if they stood on the steps of that church and said, God will never let it happen here. It can't happen here. We're Byzantium. We're Constantinople. It can't happen here. If you go to the next slide, there it is again, the ceiling. And you can see just in the top of the arch there, it's actually behind one of the lampshade, but right in the top of the arch, probably one of the finest mosaics of the picture of Christ in Western civilization. You walk up to it, you can go around on the balcony, you can walk up to it. It is incredible. This huge, great mosaic of Christ in his glory sitting on the throne. And in front of it now, the words of the Quran, It's shocking. It's shocking. But when people don't follow God, God will follow the people who will. And Jeremiah stood there on the step saying, your history won't protect you, your heritage won't protect you. Seek God afresh. And I stand here today saying, our history will not protect us. Yes, there was revival in this church 100 years ago, and it's not enough. We need to seek God with all of our heart. We cannot look at the past and say, well, God did it once before, he'll do it again. Repent. Put aside idolatry. Take seriously sin. Holiness. We've got to take it seriously. And look to the poor. It's from page one to the last page. Time and time again, God's heart is for the poor, and ours need to be too if we want to know his blessing. It's time to wake up, church, and see the real urgency of mission and of holiness that goes with that. This is a real passage of doom and gloom. Someone said to me last week, oh, you've managed to preach Jeremiah without making it sound too gloomy. Well, this is gloomy. This is doom and gloom. He's standing on the steps of the very temple itself saying, you're in trouble, guys. God's about to lift his protection and the Babylonians are coming and it's the end. You've had it. We've reached the end of the line. God even tells Jeremiah in verse 16, don't even pray for these people. Don't even pray for them. We're beyond that now. I've just reached the end of the tether. There's no more places we can go. But even, and I want you to notice this, even in the middle of this passage of doom and gloom and pessimism, God still holds out hope. He still holds out a way. And it's there in verse 5 and 6. If you really change your ways and your actions, if you change your heart and what you do, if you change your mind and your life, then there's hope. God says, if you do these things, if you change your heart and your mind, then, and deal with each other justly, then you can live in this place, in this land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Just come back. Even now, if you do these things, you can stay here. It's what repentance is. Changing hearts and minds and actions. Sometimes we've sold repentance as just feeling sorry and saying sorry and then carrying on as you were before. And it's not. It's stopping it. Getting a grip on sin, living the resurrection life and saying, I am now dead to that. And when we fall again, coming back again and saying, Lord, help me again. I want to die to that sin. Change your hearts and your minds. Change your life and your action. And Jeremiah says, if you do that, if you change your ways and change your actions and deal with each other justice, if you don't oppress the aliens and the fatherless and the widow, if you don't shed innocent blood, you don't follow other gods, then I will let you live in this place. Turn to me again. There's hope. We need God to intervene in this land, don't we? We need God to move again in this land. We've tried everything we know. We've tried holiday clubs and modern music and expensive coffee and welcome books. We've tried small groups and big groups and prayer meetings and prayer cells and prayer triplets. We've tried everything we know. We need God to move again. We need God to do something. But actually just calling out to God and saying, God, you did it once before. We're the land of revival. You did it once before. Surely you're going to do it again. Isn't enough. We need to change our hearts and our lives. You cannot gossip and then come to church and worship and think God's going to hear you. You cannot look at pornography on the internet or talk badly about your neighbor, or retain back to you something God has told you to give away. You cannot despise the poor and then come into worship and sing our songs and think God hears us. That's exactly what Jeremiah says on the steps of the temple. We need to repent and turn to him again. 2 Chronicles, and I finish with this, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 says this really famous verse that you know. If my people who bear my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways, repent, I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. Let heal their land. Who gets to turn to God? Who gets my people who bear my name? If my people who bear my name. So often we want the sinners to repent. We want those who are outside the church who are sinners. We want them to repent. Oh, it's terrible the way they live their lives. And yet God says, if my people who bear my name, us, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear their prayers and forgive their land and heal their land and forgive their sin. Not those who don't bear my name. Not those who follow other ways, who are not in worship. Not those who are sinners and outside the church will humble themselves and pray. But if my people, us, will humble ourselves and pray. Here's the challenge. Here's the challenge. How serious do we take that? How seriously do we believe that? That if we really genuinely turn to God, turn away from sin, seek his face, read his word, put it into action, how much do we really believe he'll do it? And if we believe it, will we do it? I hope so. Amen. Let's close by saying together the words of the grace and blessing each other with the grace of God. As we say, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.